I'd like to turn you now to God's Word, where our first portion is found in 2 Corinthians. The second epistle to the Corinthians, where we shall read in chapter 5 as far as verse 2 of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And now let's turn to the portion which is presently before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49. And we read at verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, and the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel. And he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now our study of Isaiah's prophecy has brought us to this 49th chapter, where we note that the prophecies and foretellings of the Lord Jesus Christ grow in their frequency and in their intensity. And in the opening of this 49th chapter, we were blessed to hear these words being addressed not by Isaiah to his immediate audience amongst the Jews there in Judea, but more widely to the isles, to the people from far, indeed to earth's remotest bound in which we find ourselves at the present time. These are words for us, and these are words for us, though Gentiles, though far removed from the geographical location where these things were first spoken, nevertheless, these are words for us to hearken unto. And we noted how the descriptions which are then given and which go on to be made speak so appositely and fully concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, he goes on to say, after speaking of the incarnation, which words we find again confirmed in Hebrews 4 and in the vision of the revelation. He hath hid me in the shadow of his hand, he hath made me a polished shaft in his quiver, hath he hid me. And we considered also how the truth concerning the Lord Jesus and his coming was concealed in some measure from the commencement of creation, but revealed by degrees until that full manifestation was made in the dawn of the New Testament age. And we considered even how the name Israel used there in verse 3 can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ more fully and perfectly than to any other person or group of persons. And in verse 4, we observed what might be an interjection on the part of Isaiah as he prophesies these marvelous words by the motivation of the Holy Spirit, when Isaiah begins to imagine that surely these words can never have fulfillment. If they were a reference to he himself, Isaiah, why then he had singularly failed to fulfill such glorious terms as these. And similarly, if they were a reference to the nation to which he belonged, they had fallen short, those 10 tribes having been carried off into a permanent and perpetual exile already, and a similar thing awaiting a larger part of the tribes of Judah a few hundred years into the future. Then Isaiah, doubting perhaps the veracity and the point of application of these words, acknowledges that actually a spiritual interpretation is to be applied to them. This is a work of God. This is that which is with the Lord. And God says, Isaiah, though you're looking at things in a very human perspective, and in a very earthly way, and thinking of this present nation of Israel, the truth of the gospel and the breadth of salvation is far greater and wider and more glorious than that. Though Israel be not gathered, those 10 northern tribes, and so many of your fellow countrymen, fear not, Isaiah, that would be a light thing. The gospel would scarcely be a gospel if it pertained unto some nation of persons or to some ethnicity of people in the earth, that only the tribes of Jacob should be raised up or the preserved of Israel. No, this mighty work of salvation is to be a light to the Gentiles, says the verse 6 of that passage. And salvation, my salvation, will extend unto the ends of the earth. Which brings us to this next section in the chapter, which we read just now from verse 7 to verse 12. And again, verses so full of the Lord Jesus and abounding with so many depictions and descriptions of him that we could almost devote a sermon to every verse. Yet nevertheless, we take this section together and consider what it has to teach us concerning that mighty work of salvation which God hath appointed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus saith the Lord, says verse 7. These were never merely Isaiah's words. These were not the thoughts or prophecies of man. This is God speaking. He who is the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. And it is interesting to note that in both our English translation and in the Hebrew original, there is some ambiguity here as to whether that final description, Holy One, is simply an additional description of the Lord who is speaking, that he is both the Redeemer of Israel and the source of any holiness that would ever be imputed unto them, or whether in fact a second being or entity is here denoted, which interpretation I prefer, that the Lord Jesus Christ is here being set forth, the second person of the Godhead, as distinct from the Father who makes this pronouncement. His Holy One, the chosen Savior, the appointed Deliverer, that God himself set forth, even his only begotten Son. And then notice how the descriptions that follow are answered so perfectly in the life and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. You see, the Jews of Isaiah's time could not comprehend nor interpret these words, much less did the Jews of the Lord Jesus' own day pay heed to these things which had been spoken before, or comprehend or register what it said or portended concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They, by that time, had developed such nationalistic and patriotic and prejudicial views concerning the Messiah who would come, that they had entirely lost sight of what the truth concerning him was, and what the prophets had foretold long before. You remember how that the early preachers of the New Testament age, as we find them in Acts, Peter and Stephen and Paul, spoke concerning the Lord Jesus and the things which he suffered, and said, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem," here is Paul speaking, Acts 13, verse 27, "and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre." You see, the prophets had foretold it. They had spoken it long before. This Savior who would come would be despised of men and abhorred by that very nation unto whom he was principally and in the first instance sent. And though such words as Isaiah's prophecy were read in their synagogues time and time again in the intervening centuries, they did not register it and they did not believe it. And they inadvertently we might say, in spite of themselves, fulfilled those very words in their rejection of the Messiah who would come. Because they looked, at least by that time, they looked for a man who would liberate them from Rome. They looked for an individual who would restore national pride. They looked for one who would reverse the fortunes of the nation, if we may so call them, which had sunk to such a low ebb, and were entirely carnal and humanistic in their outlook. But you see, this man who appeared amongst them, this Son of Man, yet Son of God, who appeared in their very midst, came as a servant of rulers. A servant of rulers. Those are the very words which Isaiah was moved to use. No, they wanted a Messiah who would make all their human governors, their overlords, their Roman masters, would subject them to servitude. But no, the Messiah, when he came, would appear as a servant of rulers, as a servant indeed of the very least of men, serving, as we see him there in the upper room, even his own disciples, much to their surprise and confoundment. And yet, as Philippians so pertinently expresses it, he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. It was a conscious act. It was a purposeful and intentional work on the part of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ, as glorious as God himself, equal with God, the object of angels' praise and the worship of those that inhabit heaven, if he was to become of no reputation, he would have to make himself and bring himself into that condition and intentionally condescend to that state, which is precisely what he did for the very purpose of that saving work, by very reason of that redemptive plan which he was to enact and to put into action. But you notice how suddenly the language of Philippians, and with a similar suddenness the language of Isaiah 49, turns around. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This man, whom men despise, to him whom the nation abhorreth, a servant of rulers. Here comes the turnaround in Isaiah 49, verse 7. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. This one who came in fashion as a man and took upon himself the form of a servant was despised and rejected of men. What a change was pending. What a transformation is to be seen. He who in his earthly life and ministry was the servant of rulers, the servant of all, ere long kings shall stand up for him, and princes shall fall down to him. It is, of course, the prerogative and the right of a king, or one in a position of great honor and power, not to need to rise for anyone. None greater might appear and oblige that a ruler to get up from his throne and to acknowledge a greater presence. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, kings shall see and arise. That is the sense. And having arisen, they are at once obliged to fall at his feet, and to acknowledge him and to render worship and praise unto him. And you see, my friends, how the Lord Jesus Christ so perfectly fulfills the language here of Isaiah 49, and how these things occurred. The wonder and the marvel of it, we see through the course of the Lord Jesus' life, what seems to be increasing degrees of condescension. He seems to sink, as it were, to a point lower and lower and still lower in the things which he suffers at the hands of men, in the nature of those sufferings and the intensity of them, leading even to the death of his mortal body and the sufferings upon Calvary and the languishing of his soul. And yet, at what seemed to be the lowest point and the worst pitch and the farthest extreme and the greatest depth that was plumbed, it is from that point that this transformation, that this complete reversal seems to occur. It was through a suffering to that extremity that he accomplished the mightiest of works and became worthy of the highest of honor and of eternal worship and praise. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. And what particular aspects of God's person and God's plan are exemplified in the Lord Jesus and move individuals, or should move individuals, to this state of praise? Because, verse 7 goes on to say, of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. Because of the Lord that is faithful. I wonder if we ever think of this, my friends, in respect of the mighty work of salvation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, and rightly so, how that in it the love of God is commended, and how the power of God is commended, and how the grace of God is commended and exemplified in those things. But here the scriptures would have us focus upon the faithfulness of God, his constancy, his trueness unto his own word, the reliability of his pronouncements, the fulfillment of his promises. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful. You know, the scene depicted to us there in Philippians is one of universal acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ and all creation bowing and declaring him to be who and what he is, a remnant of which, a proportion of which, do so by grace through faith, having done so in life unto the saving of their souls. And it is a wonderful thing for them to make that confession. But the masses of unbelieving humanity are likewise obliged, are compelled to make that same confession. And they will. And they will. Generations of humanity who lived before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that last day of reckoning will have to acknowledge that God was faithful. Exactly what God said he would do came to pass. The prophecies, exactly as they were declared, came to be fulfilled. Every promise that was made from the first promise to Adam and Eve on the borders of Eden concerning one who had come to bruise the serpent's head and thereon after, every word brought to pass in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the Lord that is faithful. And to no lesser degree, my friends, the promises and declarations of the New Testament scriptures will be seen to be fulfilled in that last day. All that was ever said by God or by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself and concerning his work and concerning the effects of that work unto them that believe and the consequences of unbelief in them that believe not, every word will be brought to pass, every declaration fulfilled, every promise made good, every threat made good. And all humanity and all creation shall bow and confess that the Lord is faithful because of that Holy One, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. It shall be made apparent, it shall be made evident. There at the commencement of verse 7, we have those words, him whom man despiseth, him whom the nation abhorreth. And there is stated unto us, and there is declared in language as plain as we could ask for, the attitude of natural man to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the default condition of the heart of man to the second person of the Godhead and to his mighty and saving work. Let us not imagine that it speaks only of the Jewish nation who so missed their own Saviour and Messiah and despised him when he came. These words, by extension, can be applied to all humanity. And do not forget that this 49th chapter of Isaiah particularly is applied universally and is to be understood as extending unto all humanity. This despising of the Lord Jesus, this abhorring of that way of salvation which he hath accomplished, is the condition of man universally. And we might say, well, that being the case, that being the situation, what hope is there for anyone? And how are any saved if the universal and default condition of humanity is to despise, and even a more stronger word, abhor, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth for salvation? If this is the universal condition, there is no hope for any. Well, my friends, the final clause of verse 7 shows us how anyone is ever saved. And he shall choose thee. And he shall choose thee. You see, my friends, here in the conclusion of this verse 7, we have the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation made abundantly clear. We see the truth of salvation by grace alone. We see the truth of divine election made abundantly clear. If the matter was left to man, if the matter was left in the hands of mere mortals, if it was a question of the choice of man, then how would they choose? They would all universally despise and abhor the Lord Jesus Christ and that way of salvation which God hath set forth in him, and all would perish eternally were it not for this glorious, this wonderful fact that there are those whom the Lord chooses. He shall choose thee. You remember how the hymn writer so succinctly expresses it. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou, from the sin that stained me, hast cleansed and set me free. Of old, thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Here it is, my friends, the universal and default condition of humanity, despising, abhorring, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation which he has wrought. And so it would prove for all humanity. But for God's eternal election, but for his sovereign choice, he shall choose thee. Well, of course, at this point, there are always those who protest and say, well, this sort of doctrine, it's fatalistic. This sort of doctrine negates the gospel. This sort of theology is dangerous to evangelism and so on. But my friends, notice the perfect balance of Holy Scripture. Thus saith the Lord, verse 8 goes on to say, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Does the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation turn man into an automaton? Does it turn the sinner into a robot? Does it negate any need for repentance and confession and crying unto the Lord? No, indeed. No, indeed. No sooner is that glorious truth of election and divine sovereignty expressed in verse 7 than we are reminded in verse 8 of the absolute necessity of crying unto the Lord, of calling unto the Lord, of a season of time, of a limited period granted unto every man and woman that lives, in which they should call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You see, it is not an indefinite period. It is not an unrestricted period. Verse 8 describes very emphatically a defined time period, an acceptable time in contrast to other unacceptable times, a day of salvation as opposed to other days in which salvation could or would not be found. As Hebrews 4 expresses it so pertinently, again, he limiteth a certain day. And that is what God has done. In the case of every individual who has ever walked the face of this planet, God, in the case of everyone, limited a certain day, defined a period of time in which they would be granted life and means and opportunity and the preaching of the gospel, that it might be turned unto their salvation. It is not unlimited, it is not unbounded, it is not without restriction. We know one of us have any idea how long we shall live in this life. And even if we knew how long we should live, we would not know for how long we would have the use of our faculties, our mental powers. We would not know how many opportunities would be granted us to hear the gospel and to turn and to be converted. But unto all humanity, in order that all might be left without excuse in the last day, the Lord appoints unto all an acceptable time and a day, a season, in the which opportunity is granted for repentance. And you notice, my friends, how the apostles were conscious of this, and how Paul speaks in precisely the same terms there in 2 Corinthians, where we began by reading. And perhaps you heard the very text of Isaiah 49 being quoted by him by inspiration. And there we have it in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. And there in the conclusion of chapter 5, the apostle states the situation as it is, and gives us this wonderful encapsulation and summary of the gospel, and speaks of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ made manifest in his work, the love of God commended unto us, that only means of reconciliation unto God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, he says, speaking of himself and of those who preach the gospel and would thereafter preach the gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Penal substitution and justification by faith, you see, in the imputed righteousness of Christ condensed into a single verse of Holy Scripture. We then, says the apostle, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Plenty, he said, would hear these words. Plenty would come into possession of these words. But what proportion would believe them? Many would be called, and yet few amongst them would be chosen. Do not receive this grace of God in vain, is his word. And then comes that quotation, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And then, of course, by comparison with our text in Isaiah 49, we learn that that part of the second verse of 2 Corinthians 6 that comes after the colon is the Apostle Paul's inspired words applying that text. In a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, he exclaims and interjects, Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, my friends, for those who received that letter in Corinth so many centuries ago, there was granted unto them an accepted time. There was granted unto them a day of salvation. But you know it has passed. It has expired. That season that was granted unto them has ended. And that generation who originally heard or read those words of the apostle are long since passed into their eternal state, whatsoever it may have been. And yet the wonder of it is, my friends, that still those words have a perpetual relevance and a perpetual application as they come to our ears, and I trust to our hearts this morning, that there is to us 2,000 years later, and in an entirely different place and a different generation, that day of grace, that day acceptable unto God, that day of salvation granted also unto us. Now look at these wonderful expressions which God uses in the words of Isaiah 49, verse 8. What is it that God promises to do? What is entailed in that work of salvation? Is it merely the case that a man is given an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus, as some so put it? No, indeed. Look at what is involved in this mighty work of God towards those whom he is pleased to save. He says, in this acceptable time, in this day of salvation, I have heard thee, I have helped thee, I will preserve thee, I will give thee for a covenant, I will establish thee. Five wonderful expressions contained in this mighty work of God. There is the hearing of our cries. There is the receiving of our prayers. This God promises to do. This God promises to hearken unto. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you, is the word of the Lord in the New Testament. And he is true to that word. And in this acceptable time, it is his promise to hear those that cry unto him in contrition and repentance and faith. Well, my friends, wonderful as it is to be heard of God, it would be a sad end to the tale if our prayers were heard but received no response and received no reaction. But it is not merely that God hears our prayers, wonderful though that is, but goes on to say that he helps. He answers according to that which is cried unto him. There is that mighty response. There is that extending of his arm and that outstretching of his hand to deliver and to save. And once again, my friends, this were a glorious truth indeed, to know that God is able to extend his mighty arm in salvation and to deliver lost sinners from their plight and the peril in which they stand. But, of course, it is not enough that God should help us once. It is not enough that God's power should be extended towards us in one instant of time only. We are in a state of perpetual dependence upon him. We are not going to need him in the moment of our conversion only, but for the entirety of our existence thereafter. And this also is promised. I have heard thee. I have helped thee. I will preserve thee. I will preserve thee, says God. He saves, my friends, with an eternal salvation. That which God doth, he doeth forever. He does perpetually. He does permanently. He does in perpetuity. Those whom he hears in that cry of faith, he helps in saving, and he goes on to preserve thereafter and to keep every step of the way. And this he does by reason of his covenant. There is solid grounds for this. There is a fundamental reason for it. God is not acting, as it were, upon a whim. God is not merely reacting to circumstances as they unfold. God is not acting in the moment. God is not liable then to change his mind or to reverse his decision because that which he does is a legal transaction. It has this basis in law, if we may so call it, his own holy law, a covenant which he has made, a promise which he has given. And he, in honor of that covenant or in view of that covenant, saves that portion of humanity out of all the peoples of the earth, even as he promised and undertook and vouchsafed to do. And these people heard, helped, preserved the objects, the subjects of that covenant will also be established. Established in their inheritance. The final clauses of verse 8 make an allusion to the establishment of the Hebrews of old in the land of Canaan. They were brought into inherit a land which had been largely vacated by the Canaanites in the purposes of God. And they were established in that place and inhabited and inherited these desolate heritages. But my friends, how poor a foreshadowing and how poor a type are those Old Testament histories by comparison with that which is in view to the people of God spiritually and eternally. An inheritance with the saints in light, that we should be the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we should inherit a kingdom prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. That is what awaits the Lord's true people. That is the end and the object of their salvation. And here, then, in verses 9 and 10 and 11, come a wonderful outpouring of metaphors one upon the other, as the people of God are depicted as prisoners, as sheep, as pilgrims, and yet whichever analogy or whichever metaphor we choose to follow or to use, it is equally delightful and equally comforting to the soul, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. Here is the effect of the gospel. You remember how Peter in his first epistle picks up upon it, and that wonderful transformation, that we should be brought out of darkness, out of that state of incarceration, into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ, as prisoners burst out from a dungeon in a state of darkness and obscurity. And having been brought out of that dungeon and of that state of imprisonment, we are not left to fend for ourselves. We are not left by ourselves. We are cared for as much as ever sheep were cared for by a shepherd, and indeed to so great a degree more. We are fed in the way. And these pastures into which we are led are tending all to this high place and to this glorious destination. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite upon them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And you know, my friends, whilst the people of God may, in purely practical terms, know all sorts of adversity and trial and hardship such as these that are described, we know that spiritually they are delivered, that our souls are supplied, that our souls are preserved, that nothing can touch us there, that nothing can harm us or imperil us there as the people of God. And we are led by those springs of water. We are guided by him, this God, as the psalmist says, is our guide forever and ever. As our God forever and ever, he shall be our guide, even unto death. And then you note also in verse 11, this analogy again developed, which we have met before in Isaiah, of a highway being made, of a road being prepared, and aught that stands in the way, any obstacle being removed. Even in mountains, a way being prepared, and highways being exalted, bridges, as it were, or viaducts provided that we should be taken over the low places, mountains brought low that we should be delivered from such obstacles, that we might be safely brought upon our way to our eternal inheritance. And then, as we come to a conclusion in verse 12, notice the direction from which these prisoners, from which these sheep, from which these pilgrims are coming. It is not one isolated point of origin. It is not Jerusalem merely. As the chapter began, so it continues. It is from the isles. It is from the far. It is from distant lands. It is from the four points of the compass. Do you see it there in verse 12? Behold, these shall come from far. And one of the linguists suggests that this is an allusion to the south. And lo, these from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Sinim, a word which occurs only here in the scriptures, and there's some ambiguity about its interpretation. The best theory that I have read concerning it is that it is an allusion to China, to the east, to the Orient, the farthest regions that were known to the likes of Isaiah and his contemporaries in that part of the compass. And from every direction, from every place, there comes forth these people whom the Lord has chosen, whom he has broken from their prisons, whom he leads as sheep. Their points of origin many and diverse, but the road by which they are led and the destination in view the same, even this inheritance with the saints above. Oh, my friends, this is the mighty work of salvation. This is that, fellow Christian, which you and I by grace are privileged to be a part. We have seen its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its final fulfillment unto us is that which yet awaits us in glory above. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 530. The hymn 530, Jesus, Redeemer, Saviour, Lord, the weary sinner's friend. Come to my help, pronounce the word, and bid my troubles end. Deliverance to my soul proclaim, and life and liberty. Shed forth the virtue of thy name, and Jesus prove to me. The hymn 530.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.